I have been asked to speak tonight and next Sunday night on the subject of the church. It is, of course, a very large subject. It has many facets. But I thought that it would be fitting, in view of the visit of Pope Paul at the end of this month, if I were to seek to expound to you that passage from Matthew 16 that has been read, because that passage is basic to the Catholic doctrine concerning the church and the position of the Pope. According to the New Bible Commentary, the Roman Catholic interpretation of this passage is that Peter was the foundation stone of the church, that he had a primacy among the apostles, that he became Bishop of Rome, and that his primacy was passed on to his successors, the popes. And the commentator adds, "The verse will scarcely bear the first of these propositions, and certainly none of the others." Well, now let us look through the passage verse by verse. Verse 13 says, "Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi." I believe that the place is significant. It was not in Jerusalem with its temple and religious services, but it was far in the north of Palestine, almost as far as the Lord could go in the Holy Land without actually going into heathen territory. And it was there, away from Jerusalem, with its religious associations, that this wonderful declaration was made concerning the church. And I believe, too, that the place was marked by idolatrous associations. For generations, people had worshipped the Greek god Pan there. And the Roman Emperor Augustus was worshipped there at that time. And there, in view of these idolatrous associations, this great declaration was made concerning the sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That title, Son of Man, was a favorite title of the Lord when he was speaking concerning himself. Different views have been expressed as to its meaning. Some have thought it means the ideal man or the representative man. But the more common view is that it was a title of the Messiah, taken from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The Lord Jesus rarely openly declared that he was the Messiah. In verse 20 of this chapter it says, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." He rarely openly declared the fact that he was the Christ because it was a dangerous thing to do. There were so many nationalistic zealots in the Holy Land in those days, and if he openly declared himself to be the Messiah, there was a danger that they would create a mutiny and create trouble with the Roman Empire. And so I say he rarely openly declared himself to be the Messiah until shortly before his cross. And so this title, the Son of Man, was a very convenient one because it partly revealed and partly concealed his messianic calling, his position as the Messiah. Well, now they answered, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias," that is Elijah, "and some others are Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Some said John the Baptist. Evidently they thought, as Herod thought, that he had risen from the dead. And some said Elijah. They expected Elijah to come before the day of the Lord. Well, perhaps this is Elijah come. Some said Jeremiah. They thought Jeremiah was one of the greatest of the prophets. Perhaps, too, some of them saw in the Lord Jesus a resemblance to the tender-hearted prophet Jeremiah. Others simply said he was one of the prophets. They were vague in what they said. They recognized his greatness, but they just said he was one of the prophets. Ah, but how far short they fell. The Lord Jesus is not simply one of the prophets. He's beyond all comparison. He must have a solitary throne. Even Peter himself didn't fully realize that, because we find that in the next chapter he suggested that there should be three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Christ. And we're told that a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the voice was heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." And when they looked up, they saw no man save Jesus only. And so the Lord said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thank God for Simon Peter. He often answered, he often spoke impetuously, and sometimes foolishly, but on this occasion he spoke magnificently. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus answered, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. I think he's the only man in the New Testament to have a personal blessing all to himself. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. The Lord said, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I believe that that is still true. A human eloquence, a human learning, are not able really to reveal the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only the Father who can reveal him, acting, of course, through the Holy Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit who can really reveal the person of Christ to the soul. And then the Lord says, and I also say unto thee. The Revised Version alters the position of the word also. It says, I also say unto thee. The Father said something to him. The Father's made a revelation to him. And now the Son is going to make a revelation. I also say unto thee, thou art Peter. The word for Peter is Petros, and Petros means a stone or a fragment of a rock. Earlier the Lord Jesus had called Peter a stone. In John 1:42 he said, thou art Simon the son of Jonas, and thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And so the Lord recognizes that Peter is true to his name. He recognizes something solid, something rock-like in the character of Peter. And then he says, upon this rock I will build my church. And of course here we come to the Catholic interpretation of the passage. They say, well, it's plain that the rock is Peter, and Peter is the foundation of the church. Well, now what shall we say to that? Well, now, first of all, I think there's very considerable doubt as to whether Peter is meant by the rock. What the Lord said was this, thou art Petros. Thou art Peter, thou art Petros. And upon this Petra, the word is not quite the same, thou art Petros. And upon this Petra I will build my church. And generally speaking, there was a distinction between these two words, Petros and Petra. Petros meant a fragment of a rock, whereas Petra meant the rock itself. I know that some people say that the Lord spoke Aramaic, and in the Aramaic the same word would be used. There wouldn't be such a distinction. Well, even if that is so, surely the fact that the Holy Spirit has made a distinction in the Greek version is significant. Why didn't the Holy Spirit in the Greek version simply say, thou art Petros? And upon this Petros I will build my church. But no, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. And as Mr. Ellison points out in the New Testament commentary, it doesn't seem really, really natural if you apply it to Peter. As you read the passage, it seems that the Lord is speaking to Peter right through. But he would really need to be speaking to someone else if by this Petra he meant Peter. Imagine the Lord, he's speaking to Peter. He says, thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. I don't think it's natural if Petra refers to Peter. If he was speaking to someone else, if he said, thou art Petros, now if he had turned and was speaking to someone else, on this Petra I will build my church, it would be natural, but he seems to be speaking to Peter right through. Another thing is, it's been pointed out that right through the Bible, the term rock is almost always applied to God. The only place I know, the only place I've ever found where it doesn't, is not applied to God, is in Isaiah 51 and 1, where it refers to Abraham. But the regular thing throughout the Old Testament, in many, many places, is that the rock is a divine title and not a human title. For example, in Psalm 18 and 31 it says, who is a rock save our God? God is the rock. And the same thing is true in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 it says, that rock was Christ. And again, Peter himself in the second chapter of his epistle speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as a rock of offense. And so it does seem more suitable to apply the rock to something that is divine rather than to something that is human. Some have suggested the rock is definitely Christ himself, and some have even suggested that he was pointing to himself when he said, upon this Petra I will build my church. Maybe so, but it doesn't seem quite natural to me. Personally, I believe that the rock is what you read of in the previous two verses. And that is the Messiahship of Jesus and his sonship, revealed by the Father and confessed by Peter. The Messiahship of Jesus. The fact that Jesus is the Christ. Let us read the verses again. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The Messiahship of Jesus and his sonship, revealed by the Father and confessed by Peter. Now someone might say, oh, I think that that's just a little explanation that you've thought up or someone else has thought up in order to avoid the Catholic interpretation. But don't think so. Let me read you a few lines that were written by Mr. William Host, a very able Bible student. He wrote this. Perhaps we shall be told this is only Protestant and heretical doctrine. But was then Hilary, Bishop of Poitiers, in the 4th century heretical? And all these people mentioned are people belonging to the so-called Catholic Church, these fathers of the Church whom they revered. He says, was then Hilary, Bishop of Poitiers, in the 4th century heretical? And yet he writes, the rock Petra is the blessed and only rock faith confessed by the mouth of Peter. Chrysostom, who we cannot admit was a heretic, says, On this rock I will build my church. That is on the faith of the confession of Peter. And so Ambrose of Milan, Basil of Seleucia, and indeed over 40 of the early fathers and ecclesiastical writers, not all we presume Protestants, not one of them Protestant, or heretical teachers, held that the rock was Christ himself, as revealed in the confession of Peter. That's almost the same as what I have said. The Messiahship of Jesus and his sonship, revealed by the Father and confessed by Peter. So Augustine of Hippo, a great teacher, one of the greatest teachers that the Catholic Church acknowledges. He says, On this rock Petra I will build my church, not on Peter, the stone that thou art, but on the rock that thou hast confessed, I will build thee, who in this reply standest for the church. Now I admit that some Protestant interpreters still believe that in this passage the Lord intended Peter by the rock. Well now just supposing for a moment we think that Peter is the rock. Well now, is it Peter personally and exclusively? Surely it's not Peter personally. Peter was far too frail personally to be the rock upon which the church was built. Only five verses lower down in verse 23, the Lord calls him Satan. Oh, what a weak foundation he was if it was built on Peter personally. And certainly not on Peter exclusively. In Ephesians 2 and 20 you read of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In Revelation 21, 14 you read that the wall of the city had 12 foundations and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In 1 Peter 2 you find that Peter himself calls all Christians generally, he calls them stones. The very meaning of his own name, Petros, a stone. He calls them stones. All Christians are stones in the building. And so we might think of it this way, that the rock foundation is Jesus Christ himself, as you read in 1 Corinthians 3 and 11. No other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then the first course of stones. The first course of stones placed upon that rock foundation is the apostles and prophets. And then another course is added and another course until the whole building is complete. Well, now continuing from there, verse 18 continues, the gates of hell shall not prevail against thee. Now, I think that that's often taken to mean that the powers of darkness, the powers of Satan, would not prevail against the church. Now, true as that might be, I doubt if it is what is meant here by the Lord. As I say, it is perfectly true that the powers of hell have not prevailed against the church. The church has often been persecuted, but Satan has not been able to destroy it. But I don't think that that is what the Lord meant by the gates of hell not prevailing against the church. It all depends on the meaning of those words, the gates of hell. It's really the gates of Hades. And Hades simply means the unseen world, the gates of the unseen world. And what's meant by that? The expression is used in Isaiah 38 and 10. Hezekiah says, I shall go to the gates of Hades. I shall go to the gates of Hades. What did he mean? He meant simply, I shall die. I shall go to the gates of death. And so the gates of Hades simply means death, the realm of death. And so when the Lord Jesus said the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, he meant simply that death would not prevail against his church. And that is true of the individual, first of all. The individual Christian dies, but death doesn't prevail against him. He's raised from the dead. And it's true of the church collectively. Every other company can only operate on earth, whether it's Parliament or the police force or the fire brigade or any other company, they only operate this side of the gates of Hades. But the church passes right through the gates of Hades and continues there to function in the presence of the Lord Jesus. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. And then it says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now let us notice it doesn't say, I will give unto thee the keys of heaven. People often talk as if Peter has the keys of heaven. But that's not what this verse says. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not the same as heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the reign, the kingdom of God upon earth. And so it was of that that Peter was given the keys. And not of heaven, but the kingdom of heaven. Well, now, what is meant by the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, now, what do you do with a key? Well, of course, you open a door with a key. And that's what Peter did. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, he opened the door of faith to the Jews. In Acts chapter 10, he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. You remember how the sheet was let down from heaven with all kinds of animals on it, both clean and unclean, and he was bidden to arise to kill and eat. And he was thereby taught that he must not make any distinction. He must not call the Gentiles unclean. He must go to them and associate with them and preach the message of the gospel to them. And so he had that key to open the door of faith to Jew and to open it to Gentile. But perhaps there's even more in the expression than that, because he's not only given one key, but he's given the keys, the whole bunch of keys, as it were. And so I suggest that the thought is that he's given a certain stewardship. He's given a certain, he's like the steward of the house. Just as the steward of the house might have a bunch of keys, he can open this door and open that one, shut this one. He has a certain authority in the house. And so Peter has given a certain authority in the kingdom. And the next words continue that thought. They say, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, binding and loosing among the Jews were common terms for forbidding and permitting. And so those words mean that Peter had that certain authority to allow things and to forbid things in the church. And you find him acting in that way in the book of Acts. Well, now someone might say, doesn't it look then as if Peter had a real supremacy in the church, if he had this authority? Well, I turn over two pages in my New Testament to chapter 18 and verse 18, and I read this. And the Lord's not speaking to Peter this time. He's speaking to the apostles generally. And he says, verily I say, not unto thee, but unto you. Plural. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so the same authority that was given to Peter was given to the other apostles. Well, now let us speak a little more particularly concerning the Catholic interpretation of the passage. They say that Peter had a primacy among the apostles. And by primacy I understand that they mean a supremacy. He was preeminent. Well, now we would admit that Peter was prominent. He was certainly prominent among the apostles. In the Gospels you find that he heads the list. Wherever you read the lists of the 12, Peter heads the list. In a number of places too you read of Peter, James and John. They were three whom the Lord sometimes took with him. Peter, James and John. Sometimes too he was the spokesman of the 12. Not always a wise spokesman, but often the spokesman. And you find him too in the book of Acts, prominent in chapter 1, a new apostle has to be chosen to take the place of Judas, and Peter is prominent. As we've seen, he's prominent in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He's prominent in chapter 10 when the gospel is going forth to the Gentiles. In fact, you might say that in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, Peter is very prominent. He's the most prominent person. So we would admit that Peter was prominent both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. But was he preeminent? Did he have a supremacy? He certainly did not. While it is true that he's prominent in the first half of the book of Acts, he completely disappears from the second half. Completely disappears. You don't even read his name in the second half of the book of Acts. Paul takes his place. And twice in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that he wasn't in any way behind the very chiefest apostles. In Galatians chapter 2, we find that Paul rebuked Peter because of his inconsistent conduct. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, we find that the other apostles sent Peter and John to Samaria. Very strange, if Peter was preeminent, supreme, very strange for the other apostles to take it upon themselves to send Peter and John to Samaria. And then in chapter 11 we find that the Jews contend with Peter because of his behavior in going to Cornelius. And most significant of all, in chapter 15 you read of the conference at Jerusalem. You read how Paul and Barnabas and others went up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders concerning a certain question. It doesn't say they went up to see Peter. It says they went up to see the apostles and elders. And it says they were received by the apostles and elders. And the apostles and elders came together and discussed the matter. And so there was a certain discussion. Peter rose up and made a speech. And then at the end you find James, that very prominent man in Jerusalem. Paul himself calls him a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. James rises up, and James sums up the whole discussion. And James gives his decision. James says, my sentence is this. My sentence is this. And they all agree with James. And a letter is sent out, and it's not sent out from Peter. It's sent out from the apostles and elders and the brethren. And so we see that while in the Acts and the apostles there was a certain prominence enjoyed by Peter, there certainly was not any supremacy or preeminence. But they say that he was a bishop. He was bishop of Rome from AD 42 to AD 67. Well, now that is true, it's very strange that the New Testament writers don't seem to know anything about it. They don't say a single word about the fact that he was Bishop of Rome from AD 42 to AD 67. Now, the book of Acts covers a period of church history, almost the whole of this period, with the exception of the last few years. And not a word is said of Peter even being in Rome. We see him in Jerusalem, we see him in other places, but not a word of him being in Rome. In the last chapter of the book of Acts, Paul is there for 2 years. Not a word about meeting Peter there. Paul sent a letter to the church at Rome, or to the Christians at Rome, and he sent greetings to about 30 people. But he didn't send any greetings to Peter. Paul wrote a number of letters from Rome. No mention in any of them concerning Peter. As a matter of fact, the very idea that Peter was bishop of Rome is a completely false idea. In the New Testament, you never read of the bishop of Rome, or the bishop of Corinth, or the bishop of Ephesus, or the bishop of anywhere. In the New Testament, it was regularly a number of bishops, or a number of overseers in one church. You never in the New Testament read of a bishop in one church or over one church. Such a thing came into being only in the 2nd century. There's no record of it. I think it's about 113 or 116 AD, the first mention of such a thing in historical records. Professor Bruce, in his book The Dawn of Christianity, deals with the historic question involved here. And on page 166, he quotes a Roman Catholic scholar as saying that the supposed Roman episcopate of Peter rests upon no historic data. But then they say that the primacy of Peter was passed on to his successors, the popes. Well, now concerning that, we would say, first of all, that the verse, this passage, says nothing about successors at all. And then, as we have seen, he had no primacy, he had no supremacy to pass on. And he wasn't the bishop of Rome to pass on any bishopric. Peter was certainly an apostle, and the apostles were inspired men with miraculous gifts, but surely the position of the apostles was a unique one. Their unique, inspired position with their miraculous gifts was a position that was not passed on to any successors. You've heard a story about a pope who had a visitor, and he was showing him all the treasures of the Vatican, the gold and silver and so on. And he said to his visitor, "You see, we can't now say with Peter, silver and gold have I none." "No," said the visitor, "neither can you say in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk." Now, I mention that familiar story just to emphasize the great gulf between the position of the apostles and the position of a present-day pope. Well, now, friends, I don't take any pleasure in speaking on these controversial matters, but I did think it was important, in view of the present circumstances, the visit of the pope, which will receive very great publicity towards the end of the month, that we might understand what the real meaning of this passage is. But I would rather conclude on a different note from that, not a controversial note. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Of course, nobody would say that today. But today people would say something different. People would say he was a great teacher, a great reformer, all sorts of things they would say. And there are, of course, elements of truth in that. But who do you say that I am? The question is for you, for each individual. Who do you say? And the Lord Jesus asks you that question, just as he asked the question of the disciples on that occasion. Who do you say? Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? Or we do pray that everyone may be able to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ." What is meant by that? Thou art the Christ. The word Christ means the anointed one. God's anointed prophet, priest, and king, who came into this world for us and our salvation, and who died for us on Calvary's cross. Oh, if we truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, we'll never be the same person again. He's the Christ of God. The one that the Old Testament prophets wrote about. The one that Isaiah 53 spoke about. The one who was to come into this world for us and die on the cross, he's the Christ, and he's the Son of the living God. The one who came from heaven to earth to take us from earth to heaven. The one who came from God to man to take man back to God. Handley Moll said that a Saviour not quite God would be like a bridge broken at its further end. He might lay hold upon the need of man, but he couldn't lay hold upon the throne of God. But the Lord Jesus was the God-man. He was able to lay hold upon the throne of God and also on the need of man. And so he's the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. At the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, you read these words: "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." And so you see, the whole purpose, or the chief purpose of John's Gospel, is to demonstrate the truth of the confession of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so John selected various signs which would prove it. Let me just mention some of the main ones. Chapter 2, how he changed the water into wine. Then you read of the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the paralytic, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on the water, the giving sight to the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus, the miraculous draught of fish. Now all these signs or miracles were performed in the presence of multitudes of witnesses, and sometimes hostile witnesses, and yet there's no evidence that his miracles were ever disputed. All that the Jews ever said was, well, he must be in league with the devil to be able to do all these wonderful things. He must be in league with the devil. They didn't dispute it. And what the miracles were of such a wonderful character and so varied, and that they couldn't possibly have been done except by the power of God. And so by those wonderful signs he showed himself to be the Christ, the Son of God. And in John's Gospel it's not only his wonderful works, but it's also his wonderful words. And oh, to me, at least his words somehow speak even with greater power than his works. Because we don't actually see his works, but the words speak to our very heart. Think of those great I Am sayings of John's Gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine. There was an unbelieving professor of theology once. He was trying to convince a German emperor that Jesus was not divine. And after a while the emperor said to him, "Professor, have you ever said to your students, I am the vine and ye are the branches?" "No," he said. "Has any professor before you ever said, I am the vine and ye are the branches?" "No," he said. "Will any professor after you ever say, I am the vine and ye are the branches?" "No," he said. "Well," he said, "seeing you admit that no professor has ever spoken or ever will speak as Christ spoke, I will continue to believe that he's divine." And friends, I've always felt for many, many years that if I had no other proof that Jesus was the Son of God, those words would be sufficient. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I am the bread of life. I am the way and the truth and the life. Other great men have said that they were searchers after truth, but the Lord Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I don't believe that such words fit mere mortal lips. They only fit the lips of the one who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, friends, who do you say? The Lord Jesus says to you tonight, who do you say that I am? Oh, I do pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart, that the Father will reveal the greatness, the wonder of the Son, so that you'll say with Peter, thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. And you, like Peter, will become a stone, a fragment of the rock, built into that great spiritual house, the heavenly temple of God.